Shall we come to the book of Revelation, please? The book of Revelation, and we'll read together in chapter 1, first of all. Verse 10 of chapter 1. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like unto the Son of Man, or one like unto Son of Man, the definite article is not here, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the breasts with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. And his voice is the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen, and have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which thou sawest are the seven churches. And to the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, I know thy works, and thy labour, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy lampstand out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh, will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And God will bless to us, I'm sure, that further reading from his precious holy law. It is interesting to notice that as the Bible closes, we have another vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. What sustained the Apostle Paul, we said earlier on, last time we preached in West Richmond, on the Wednesday evening we were dealing with the Mount of Transfiguration. And we saw that men need vision in order to be sustained. And we're wondering, dear saints of God, if in all the ministry that has been given this week, and in all that has been said about the lovely person of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you can be sustained by the visions of him. If Paul was sustained by the vision of Christ when he saw him on the Damascus Road. And you remember Peter was sustained by a vision of Christ as he saw him on resurrection ground, when he received the promise. And you remember too that Isaiah was sustained by a vision of God For as he saw God and saw himself, he said, Holy, holy, holy. He fain would cover his eyes and bow his head in the presence of God, and the live coals of the altar to touch his unclean lips, for that's how he felt in the presence of the majesty of God. And sometimes when we minister the word of God, and as we read the scriptures and read about the Saviour, we feel ourselves so unworthy of it all. And we feel like these men felt, and we feel too that we need vision to sustain us. 29th of Proverbs, verse 18 says, without vision, the people perish. It was a vision that sustained John, that aged apostle on the Isle of Patmos, as he saw the Saviour there in all his risen glory, and as he saw him with his head and his hairs white like wool, as white as snow and eyes as flame of fire. And that description of Christ, of course, sustained John in his moments of privation, in his season of suffering, in his time of affliction there in the Isle of Patmos and the Aegean Sea. John was sustained by a vision of Christ. But I notice too that it is very difficult. John saw two visions. He saw seven golden lampstands before he saw the vision of Christ. And then when he saw the vision of the seven golden lampstands, he sees the vision of Christ. And he understood that this is the one that is going to walk in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. For I have found, dear saint of God, in study of the scriptures, that you cannot divorce the place and the person. For if we really have Christ in our vision, he will lead us and guide us to the place where he is, and the place where he is to be found. And I just feel that these things ought to be said in our day, and particularly among some of our younger folks who seem to think that other places are on the same level as the assembly. But the Bible has shown us quite clearly, without any doubt and without any dubiety, that the assembly of God is a golden lampstand. And God has called no other place that kind of thing. A lampstand is something that is supplied by oil in order to give the light. And a candlestick, as in the authorized, is self-consumptive. So an assembly is not a candlestick, not self-consumptive. But the assembly is a lampstand that is supported by the presence of Christ in its midst, that is supported by the oil of the Holy Spirit, that promotes that light of testimony that shines in any corner of the vineyard. And I have learned that we cannot and dare not separate the person from the place. And I want to say it's lovely, and we've heard the ministry of Christ to our hearts, and it's lovely to have Christ in our vision, and it's lovely to have Christ upon our hearts. But your little life and mine is to be expressed, and we have to express that person in the company where he will lead us, in the lampstand that shines for his glory, in whatever corner of the vineyard we may be found. We don't despise other Christians, in fact we really love them. And there's not a person, a blood-bought soul of Christ, that we do not really love in the Lord Jesus Christ. While we cannot always walk with them, we can certainly love them, and seek to bring them onto the ground where Christ himself has brought us. And of course he writes these letters then to seven golden lampstands, representative of all the testimony of the saints of God in that particular time in Asia. The historians have written that there would be something like 500 to 1,000 assemblies in Asia at this particular time. But seven are chosen. These representative companies are chosen to give to us some glimpse of local conditions that prevail among the assemblies in that place. I know too, and perhaps you like to look at the historical side of these assemblies, the prophetical outline of the church history is often presented by a look at these assemblies in their order. Ephesus, the post-apostolic period. Smyrna, the persecution period. Pergamos, the popularity period under Constantine in the 7th century, when Christianity was a popular thing in the world. Thyatira was the papal period, often referred to as the Dark Middle Ages. The church and state rule mark these days. And then Sardis is linked as the Protestant period. That is the period of Reformation. And we have learned this too, that Reformation was certainly of God, but Protestantism was of man. For we can see quite clearly that Protestantism goes on unto deadness. And that is to be seen, of course, in Sardis, living but yet dead. And then, of course, you have the Philadelphian period, like the period of revival at the beginning of the last century, or the Laodicean period, the present period in which we find ourselves. Now, that's very interesting as an outline of a historical view of the churches. But I want to honestly say to you this afternoon that personally, I don't really go in for that kind of thing. I believe, dear saint of God, that every one of these 7 churches was a local church, found and founded in a certain place. And any one of the conditions that were found in these local churches could characterize any church of the present day. And I believe that looking at the churches in that respect, I personally get more benefit from that than looking at it in its dispensational or in its prophetical or historical outline. Really, I want to bring before you today something of the features that mark the church at Ephesus. I want us to think of this church, and I don't know when I'll ever be back in Vancouver, maybe never, but I want to leave with you, before I go, something of the ministry that is to be found in this church. It's an interesting church indeed. Previous to this, John has given us something of the interpretation of the angel. Now, I know that there are some, dear brethren, believe in a spiritual representation. And I know, too, that some, dear brethren, believe that the angel is a literal angel. I know that. And if you want to have that, then you just have that. But personally, I believe that the angel is a person that is to be found in the local church. I believe that the postman who carried this letter knew exactly where to carry the letter. I knew the letter box and the door in which that letter was going. I believe, too, that the angel here, of course, 186 times in the New Testament, the word angel occurs, angelos. 7 times over it's mentioned messenger. And I believe that actually this word here really means a messenger. You see, other than that, you would have a type of a type. And really the Lord never speaks in that, like that. And that would be bad Bible teaching. Because we know that the stars and the angels were the same people. So that if you have a star and then you have an angel, you see, a type of a type is never taught in the Word of God. But you have a type in, of course, the star being a type of a messenger who is a man to be found in the local church. Now that's how I see it, dear saints, and I hope perhaps a good job I'm getting on the plane tomorrow before you get at me about some of these things. But really, I believe that this is a man in the assembly. Now you might say to me, what kind of man in the assembly would the angel of the church be? Well, I would expect that he would be an elder. I would expect that from every overseeing man. That he would be the kind of man to receive divine communication and to communicate what he receives. I believe that every overseeing man should be able to fulfill this role. But alas, alas, in our day, every man that is known as an overseer cannot fulfill this condition. What kind of condition is this? Take your minds back to John chapter 13. There in John chapter 13, the disciples are surrounding the Lord. And the Lord quietly says to them, "One of you shall betray me." And they're all there. And at that time, John is leaning on the bosom of Christ. Peter really wondered who this man was that was going to betray them. And Peter said to John, "John, you ask him. You ask him." What was Peter doing there? Peter was making use of the man nearest to the Savior who could receive divine communication. And that's the kind of man that the angel of the church really is. Now, dear brother, into whose hand God has committed the little flock, into whose care you are called to shepherd, into whose care he has given you the fold of his sheep, I want to ask you, are you able to receive divine communication? And we can only receive it through the word of God, of course. We're totally shut up to that in this day, for the day of the prophets are long since past, and there are no direct revelations from God today other than through his word. And I would expect that every man who shepherds the sheep ought to be a man of the book. That's the very least that I would expect. And able to receive from that divine communication, and able to communicate the mind of God to the people of God, or to the sheep in that particular pasture, that particular fold, wherein his responsibility lies. And so then he's writing to the angel of the church at Ephesus. And of course it's an interesting thing, as you look at this particular church, let us look at some of the things that are brought before us in this particular section. "He holdeth the seven stars in his right hand," so that these are men that are really in the control of Christ. And Christ is the person that is able and ready to visit. If he walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, how would you feel this morning if into the company there had come the Lord Jesus Christ in person? I want to tell you this, that I felt this morning he was there. Did you? Sometimes I feel when we gather and we speak and address the Lord, we feel as though he's away at a distance from us. But he's the one that walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. He is the one that presences himself among his gathered people. And I just feel, dear saints of God, if we had a grip of that kind of thing in our soul, there wouldn't be the kind of talking and movement and rustling, wrestling that is often in the meeting. I just feel there would be a deeper reverence if we really felt in our soul that he is walking in the midst. And while we know we are gathered to his name, let me remind you, we are gathered to his person. And he's there. And I love the experiences to feel the very nearness of Christ in the gathering of his people. Yes, and in gatherings like this, we feel the very nearness of Christ coming in upon our soul, as though he was presently with us, sitting beside us. And he is there. And he's there. And if that doesn't put a quietness down the people, and that doesn't produce a reverence within our hearts, I really don't know what will, dear saint of God. There's so much irreverence and so much movement around us in our day, we can hardly get settled. People fidgeting. And all the time are aware that the Lord is in the midst. Well, he's the one that walketh in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. That's where he is. And what if he comes to your company next Lord's Day, say? And what is he going to find? Well then, he comes here and the omniscience of Christ is seen. We know, of course, that he's omnipotent, he's all-powerful. And we know that now, presently, he is omnipresent. And we know too, dear saint of God, that he is omniscient, he knows all things. I know thy works. It's interesting here, really, and thy labor and thy patience. This works really means their occupation. And their labor means their endeavor. And then their patience means their endurance. Three things the Lord says about them here. I know your works, and these works are the things that have occupied the saints. What if the Savior said to you today, I know thy works, your occupation, the thing that has occupied you, dear saints of God, as an assembly, your occupation. Sometimes I wonder, dear saints of God, as I hear strange kind of meetings intimated, I wonder really what the occupations are. Sometimes I wonder really just at what saints are occupied with in this present day and age. Remember he said to these saints at Ephesus, I know thy works, thine occupation. And thy labors, their endeavors, and their patience. And how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles. Some lovely things he has to say about these particular people here. Listen to what he says. They can't bear them which are evil. And they can't bear, and they've dealt and tried and proved them that say they are apostles and are not, and has found them liars. And hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not wearied. They haven't fallen out of the race, they're still going on. And these are commendable things that he says to this church at Ephesus. Lovely things indeed. I judge, you see, that they had three particular problems in this assembly that they dealt with. They had a moral problem in the assembly. For this is the meaning of the word, them which are evil. They were morally evil. And of course they dealt with them, for they could not bear them. They dealt with the moral problems. And then, of course, they had a doctrinal problem in the assembly. There were those that said they were apostles, and are not. And, of course, they proved them. That is, they put them to the test, and they found them to be liars. So they dealt with their moral problem, and they dealt with their doctrinal problem. Ah, but there was another problem in this assembly. There was an ecclesiastical problem here. And he tells them down here in verse number 6, but this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. The Nicolaitans, mind you, there's not much said about them anywhere you might care to read. And in all the names that our brother Robert have mentioned, these kind of men have been scratching their heads too, as to give us a clear definition of the Nicolaitans. But one thing we do know about them is this, that they were hated by the Lord. and they were hated by this assembly. Their deeds, it says here. And of course, we know that it's the rulers of the laity that really he's speaking about. We're not linked with Christendom in any shape or form. And this is why the assembly must be seen as something totally distinct and totally different from all other places around. For we're clear of the influence of the laity, the rulers of the people, the priestcraft that is around, or if you like, even the pastorhood that is around. Dear saint of God, all that is tending to move towards this world council that we hear so much about. But the commendation given to this assembly is really interesting. They were commended, you see. Commended because they could not bear them which are evil. And they tried them which are apostles. And this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Three problems in the assembly. Moral evil, doctrinal evil, and ecclesiastical evil. And I tell you this, dear saint of God, there are very few assemblies in our day that are clear from these particular sins. And especially the last one. We need to be very, very careful in our day of ecclesiastical inroads into the assembly with which we are linked. These people, this assembly, Christ was willing to commend, and he commended them for their faithfulness in dealing with these three particular spheres of evil in the camp. But as the Savior commends, he equally condemns. Such is the kind of person he is. He would commend where commendation could be commended. Where things were done in his name, where things were done for his glory, where the saints were marked with zeal and not fainting, not tired, not dropping out of the way, the Savior, the Lord Jesus, was willing to commend where commendation could be given. But those eyes that were as flames of fire, those eyes that fell upon Peter that day, that caused him to sob as never he had sobbed before. Those righteous eyes, those eyes that penetrated right through the man, right into his affections, right to the very seat of his heart. Those eyes were looking upon the company. And he says this, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee. Oh, dear saint of God, listen. It's interesting indeed. That you might be going on in all your zeal, and you might be dealing with all the problems of moral and doctrinal and ecclesiastical evil. But nevertheless, says Christ, I have somewhat against thee. And he's looking right now at the very seat of affection. He's looking right now at the very heart of the assembly. He's looking at the very mainspring of any assembly gathering. Love to Christ. This is assembly love, you see. This is, of course, the feeling here you get as you read this, is that affection for Christ in the assembly was cooling off, tapering away, cooling off. I want to ask you, dear saints, here now in Vancouver, with all the ministry of Christ that we have heard, for mind you, individuals make up the assembly. And if you're not right individually, you'll never be right collectively. That's for sure. And the ministry of Christ has come in upon us and appealed to us to get right and close and in fellowship and in companionship and in joy. The Christ of God. So that in the assembly affection might go out to him that walks amidst the lampstands. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee. Thou hast left thy first love. This word here for love, it's chief love. It's the love of his espouses. It's the foremost love. The negative was present. On the surface, everything looked right. On the top, everything looked good. They were busy people. And they were handling matters right, it would appear, as evil made its inroads. Right at the very mainspring of assembly gathering and assembly life. Right at the very heart of everything. They had left their first love. Christ had no longer the chief place in their affection, in their heart, in their priorities, in their movements. It's interesting, you know, that this comes in after the statements of discipline. For it's obvious that in verse 2, they had carried out assembly discipline. It's interesting that a ministry of love to Christ is necessary very often after discipline is administered. For it's interesting too that in 1 Corinthians 5, you have discipline administered. But Paul in 1 Corinthians 13 follows that by a ministry of love. Love. So that here it's something of the same kind of principle. They've been so taken up with doctrine, and so taken up with the teaching, and so taken up with doing the right things according to the book, and so dealing with the matters that arose, and dealing with the evil of moral and doctrinal and ecclesiastical problems, so taken up with this, that Christ had ceased to become the chief point in their life. And you know, dear brethren, I just sometimes feel we want the right thing so often. And we want to be right according to the Word of God. And some people even have pride in saying that they're tight. And they're not linked with the loose. And sometimes, you see, we're taken up with all that is right and we're doing the right kind of thing. And all the time, the person of Christ is not the chief priority, the chief point in our life. And that's the lesson I learned from this little church here in Ephesians. So that in assembly life, we must ever remember that the Lord Jesus Christ is to be our chief love. The center of their love was misdirected. On the surface all looked well, but in the very source, in the very heart, the very mainspring of assembly life was missing because they had left their first love. Is it possible? Is it possible that you have an assembly and you've done everything according to the book? And you're able to tell others that, well, we've dealt with all these matters. We've faced them and dealt with them. And we don't have these problems. I want to ask you today, is Christ the chief point, the great priority, the person of Christ in the midst? Is he? Does he have the preeminence? For God has brought him to preeminence. Many men he's brought to prominence, but only one person he's brought to preeminence, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. What if he should say to you today, thou hast left thy first love, thy chief love, thy foremost love, the love of thine espousal, taken up so much with trying to do what's right, and yet the person of Christ has ceased to become the chief object of our love. I thought that as Robert was speaking there, speaking of Mary, the mother of Jesus, speaking of the mother of the Lord Jesus Christ, I thought, yes, it's true that she loved him, and learn from him. But after he had ascended, that love was to be proved even more. For she was found. Where was she found? In Acts chapter 1. Gathered there at that prayer meeting. And Mary, the mother of Jesus, was there. You see, love to Christ will guide me to the assembly and keep me there, dear saint. Remembering always that that is where he is, and never, ever try to divorce the person from the place. I'm happy today to be linked with Christ. And I remember the day well, in December 1950, as a young man serving in the Royal Air Force at the time. I remember home one weekend trusting the Saviour. What a happy day that was. But I remember too the night I was baptized. And the first morning in the assembly there in Broxburn under in the Lothians. Remembering the Lord Jesus brought into the place where he is. Not only did he save me, but he led me. And he led me to be where he himself could be, gathered with his own. You know, dear saint of God, there's nothing finer than this. And we want to finish on this note. Yes, the person of Christ is dear. What think you of him? Well, if he's dear to you, and he's led you to the assembly, that's where he wants you to stay. Sometimes I tell, you know, like the parallel, although it's a parable of Luke chapter 10. There the Good Samaritan that came in, who's often typified as the Lord Jesus Christ. After he had poured in oil and wine, he couldn't take the man back to Jericho, for that place was the city of the... Couldn't take him back to Jerusalem, for that house had been left desolate. Couldn't take him on to Jericho, because after all, there's nothing to maintain the man there. But he takes him to an inn, to a place established on the principle of grace, where he led him. And I tell you this, he gave to the host 2 pence and he said this, when I come again, I will repay thee. For he expected to find the man where he had left him and where he had led him when he returns. I wonder, dear saint of God, we're waiting on him to return and he's expecting to find you where he led you. Just stay where you are, dear saint. Stay in the assembly. Never mind the other attractions around. And you, dear young folks, don't be taken up with it, please. For it'll lead you away from the gathering center where Christ is all and in all. Learn to be at home where he is and has led you and stay there until he comes. You know, he goes on to tell us here about the overcomer. I thought this was speaking the other evening there about the overcomer. 2 things you are when you're in the assembly. You're a builder. 1 Corinthians 3. I know that some people restrict that really to the teacher. I have a wee bit more latitude than that in some of these brothers. You're a builder. And you can be an overcomer. Now you can't build if you don't stay, you know. You've got to be there to build. And dear brother, it might be your lot just to stay. You might not be called to faraway fields, and God bless every man that has been. And there is. You might just be called to stay at home. But you should have as much a call to stay at home as others have to go away. And you should be as much convicted about where God has placed you as others are who are called to serve in further fields. And if you have that, you'll be a builder. And you'll build where God has placed you. But you'll be more than that. You know, to be an overcomer, you've got to stay as well. You're never an overcomer when you run away, you know. You've really got to stay to overcome. And I believe that the overcoming, the blessing for the overcomer here is for staying and enduring and building and overcoming in local conditions. And I believe that in every aspect where the overcomer is mentioned in these churches, it's overcoming in the conditions that prevail in the local church. Now, dear saint of God, you're not going to move too far now, are you? You're not going to take up your, as you would say in Scotland, your lines and move to another place. You're not going to go away now, are you? You're going to stay where he is. And you're going to build. And you're going to be an overcomer in conditions that often will be trying. But you're going to be an overcomer for God. That's what he's looking for. And oh, the blessings to the overcomer. We won't touch on now because the time has gone and there's other meetings tonight. It's 5 o'clock and this is the first time that we haven't gone over of time and that we haven't extended the meeting. But before I pray, let me just thank you, dear saints, from all the assemblies that have been so kind to have us. And as I take my leave from you tomorrow, I'll be praying for the saints in Vancouver that we've met and the assemblies represented. And thank you for your kind hospitality. It really has been great. And to use Robert's words, it's just been wonderful to be here. Shall we pray? Lord God and Father, we thank thee for thy word and for the presentation of the Lord Jesus Christ again and for the appeal to our heart, what think ye of Christ. We do pray that each of us might have had a fresh vision of that blessed one, that as we traced our steps back to that first night we saw him in all his saving grace. And so we just pray, O blessed God, a blessing upon thy word. Thank you for giving liberty to thy servants. Thank you too for lifting the assembly and its dignity, the place where he has led us and brought us. O God, we long just to be found where he has led us when he returns. Bless the saints here, we pray thee. Bless all the testimonies around the place. May the assemblies be a city set on a hill whose light cannot be hid. Grant blessing in the gospel, O God, we pray, that there might be others reached and saved and added to the companies of thy people. Thus we commend ourselves to thee now as we part and separate in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.